All right, let's all get our Bibles open. Did you bring your Bibles with you this morning? Take those out, or if not, open that Bible under the seat in front of you. And we are going to be in John chapter 18. Gospel of John chapter 18. About 19 months ago, we began a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. 19 months in this Gospel and counting, and it's been time very well spent, I believe. And this morning, we come to the chapters that record the end of the life of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. And I find the timing interesting that we would come to this section of Scripture as we kick off the Christmas season, where we celebrate the beginning of his life upon the earth, his birth. But perhaps the Lord wants us to be extra mindful this Christmas season of why God's Son came here, the purpose of his birth. Father, we ask as we look to your word now that you would bless the teaching and preaching of your word. We acknowledge that this is your word. This isn't the word of man. It's your word. And Lord, we are amazed by what we read in your word of your grace, your love, your sacrifice. Bring that home to us in a clear way this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning records the arrest of Jesus. Now I want you to just think about that for a moment before we read the text. Jesus is God on earth, the Son of God, the God-man walking on earth. And some puny men are going to come along and arrest him, bind him, take him into custody? Well, yes, that's exactly what happens. But it really is one of the most ridiculous arrests in all of history, really, when you think about it from that perspective. But let's read through it and read how it all goes down. Look at verse 1. Of John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Okay, so remember, it's Passover. Jesus has just celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. They've now left the upper room. Jerusalem is packed with people. The population swells at the time of Passover. People are everywhere, but Jesus knows of this private little garden located on the west side of the Mount of Olives. And he and his disciples would often go there together in private every time they came to Jerusalem. It was a garden that was probably owned by a family that was friendly to Jesus, and they've given him private access. So he's bringing his disciples to their private little getaway. Now Judas, being one of the 12, also knew of this very private place. And having received his 30 pieces of silver, he will betray his Lord by bringing folks to that garden. Verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So Judas shows up with a huge company, and by the way, this is overkill. The word is detachment. A cohort is referred to in the Greek language. A cohort of Roman soldiers, that's up to 600 soldiers, plus officers from the Jewish temple guard. So all of these soldiers suited up in full armor, carrying their lanterns, their torches, their clubs, their swords, all of that military muscle to arrest a humble carpenter from Nazareth and 11 of his disciples, most of whom are uneducated fishermen from Galilee. Picture that scene in your mind. It's so lopsided. It's so ridiculous. Now, the other gospels tell us that Judas had arranged a sign, a symbol that he would give, an act. When they get to the garden, Judas would step forward, the soldiers would fall back, but Judas would step forward, and he would identify Jesus with a kiss on the cheek, and that's exactly what Judas does. He steps forward, he gives a big sloppy kiss on the cheek of Jesus, says, "Hi, Rabbi, good to see you." And then Judas falls back with the other soldiers. And then something very interesting and wonderful happens, only recorded here in Gospels, in John's Gospel. Verse 4, I love this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I love this detail. Jesus is very bold. He's not hiding. He meets forward and confronts them. He steps forward. He says, "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am he." And as soon as he says, "I am he," a miraculous supernatural force ushers forward, like an unseen hurricane wind. Think of it as a wave of energy flows from him, pushes all of those soldiers back, even knocks them on their back so they're looking up at the sky. I've told you before, I want the DVD in heaven. I want to see that. By the very power and authority of the spoken word of Jesus Christ, he knocks all of the soldiers over. Verse 7. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they, first of all, got up from the ground and dusted themselves off. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," right? And they braced themselves. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of, 'Those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" So again, we see Jesus being very bold here. "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus from Nazareth." "Okay, you want me. Take me. Arrest me. Let my disciples go." And that would have been the end of the story, except for now the mighty Peter springs into action. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter's going to be the hero. Peter's going to show his faithfulness, his bravery. Peter's really bad with a sword. He takes his sword out. He's obviously aiming for the head. Misses. Gets the ear. There's this ear flopping around on the ground. Now, this may look very brave. You have to admire the spirit of Peter. But this was extremely reckless. Do you realize that here, Peter almost destroyed the church before there was a church? Takes out his sword, starts swinging it wildly, surrounded by hundreds of Roman soldiers with swords. They could have right at that time slaughtered the 11 disciples. The 11 original leaders of what will become the church. This was reckless. Jesus very quickly intervened. In verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus says, "Peter, put the sword away." The other gospels also tell us that Jesus healed the guy's ear right there on the spot. Jesus literally saved the day here. He saved the church from Peter's reckless act. Verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So hundreds of soldiers bind Jesus. He's arrested. The other 11 disciples are not arrested. They're allowed to go, and they flee. They abandon the Lord at that point. And then Jesus is taken in the dead of night to the courtyard that belongs to a man named Annas. Now, Annas had been the high priest of Israel for several years. He's not the acting high priest here. His son-in-law is, Caiaphas. But they bring Jesus to Annas first because he's kind of like one of those old mafia bosses who still pulls all the strings behind all of the high priesthood activity. And by the way, Annas was a corrupt high priest, history tells us. He was in cahoots with the Roman authorities. And we also know that Annas was the one who got very rich and wealthy off of all of the market activity that took place in the temple courts when they're selling the sacrifices and doing the exchange of money. And Annas probably hated Jesus, because you remember on two occasions, Jesus came into the temple courts and did what? Took that whip out, threw the money changers out. Annas probably hated Jesus. And so he's brought before Annas first, and then he'll be sent to Caiaphas. So now, a little trial is going to be put together. A hasty little trial, if you want to call it that. It's actually a sham. The religious leaders are very quickly assembled. They're in the courtyard of Annas. And look what takes place. Look at verse 19. Skip down to verse 19. The high priest, Annas, then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. All right, Jesus, tell us what you've been teaching. What's your goals? What's your purpose? What are you teaching the people? And tell us about your disciples, your little band of renegades that travel along with you. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. In secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Now, important to understand here, according to their Jewish law, the accused were not supposed to answer questions about their own quote-unquote crimes. The accused was never to be put in a position where they incriminate themselves. Witnesses were to be called forward. And Jesus is appealing to that. He's saying, look, I didn't teach anything in secret. If you want to know what I taught, ask around. He says, I taught in the synagogues all over Galilee, all over Judea, all over Jerusalem. I taught right over there. I can see him pointing to the temple courts. I taught in the open air in the temple courts to multitudes. My teaching is out there. Bring witnesses. Have them tell you what I taught. Verse 22, when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Some self-important religious thug punches our Lord. Don't you talk back to the high priest like that. This isn't a trial. This is a sham. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? In other words, it's your law. Bring the witnesses. Clearly, Jesus is not going to get a fair trial. He's already been condemned. He's already been convicted. This is them that's going through the motions. And you need to know that everything about the trial of Jesus was a gross travesty of justice. According to their own Jewish law, they were not to hold trials at night. They're holding a trial at night. According to their own Jewish laws, they were never to hold trials on a feast day. It's Passover. According to their own Jewish laws, the only decisions in a court of law that were binding was when they were made in the official place in the temple known as the Hall of Hewn Stones with a formal gathering of the Sanhedrin. Only decisions made there were binding. They're not there. They're in the courtyard of the high priest, his personal residence. According to their own Jewish law, 24 hours had to pass before any verdict could be issued. They will ignore that. According to their own Jewish law, you're not allowed to punch the accused, torture, or beat the accused. Yet they've punched Jesus here and they'll severely beat him later. According to their own Jewish law, Jesus was supposed to be allowed to call witnesses for himself. He's denied that. And according to the other gospels, the religious leaders couldn't find genuine witnesses to bring, so they bought and paid for false witnesses. And what's really funny, when you read the other accounts, you have these false witnesses coming forward. They tell their stories, and their stories don't match up. It's an absolute sham. Jesus was treated completely unfairly. Verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, probably right in the same courtyard. The son-in-law now gets to try Jesus. And Jesus will experience the same kind of unfair treatment there. Eventually, Caiaphas will put Jesus under oath. And when the high priest puts you under oath, you have to speak. And under oath, the high priest will say, Jesus, tell us right now, under oath, are you the Son of God? And Jesus will will say very boldly, "It is as you have said." And indeed, one day you will see the Son of Man return on the power and the clouds of heaven. I love that. Yes, I am the Son of God. And right now, Mr. High Priest, you sit in judgment over me, but one day I'll come back and judge you. Very bold. And by the way, that's what gets him in trouble. They condemn him of committing the sin of blasphemy. That's what they finally come up with. And after this, he is then sent forward to Pontius Pilate for another ridiculous trial before the civil authorities. So that's how it all goes down. Now let me ask you again. How is it possible that puny human beings can arrest the Son of God? How is it possible that the Son of God could be treated this way? The answer is simple and it's obvious. The Son of God let them. Jesus allowed this. Nobody arrested Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. Everything about this is God's Son offering himself. Way back in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Do you realize Jesus could have stopped all of that nonsense? At any moment, couldn't he? When he says, "I am he," and they all fell backwards. They're lucky that's all they got. He could have spoken them out of existence. In Matthew's gospel, it says, you know, with the whole sword incident with Peter, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" "Peter, put away the sword. We're not fighting. If we were fighting, don't you know I could call the legions of angels in heaven? At a word, the angels could have come. Pounded those Roman soldiers." No, the record's very clear here. Jesus allowed all this. And furthermore, I think you see very clearly in this passage that not only did Jesus allow it, he organized it. He controlled it. He was in charge from beginning to end. I mean, you look back in verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden." That's, he went out. Jesus went deliberately to the place of his arrest. He went specifically to the place where Judas would know about and arrest him. And there's so much symbolism here in verse 1. It really is an amazing verse. It says they cross over the brook Kidron. When they crossed over that brook that night, that river would have been overflowing with lamb's blood because it was Passover. Josephus, the historian, tells us that during Passover, they'd slaughter 256,000 sheep in the temple courts. And all that blood ran into a drain, a little channel that emptied out into this Kidron River. Now think about that. The Passover lamb, Jesus, is crossing a river filled with the blood of lambs. How ironic, how symbolic. And he intentionally goes to a garden. The garden is a very symbolic place in the Bible. The Bible opens up in a garden. Man is put in a beautiful garden, but man blows it in the garden. Sin comes, they're kicked out of the garden. Here, in this garden, Jesus will determine to provide the remedy for sin. This garden right here. He will be crucified and his body will be laid in the tomb of another garden. And he will raise from the dead in that garden. And then did you know that the Bible ends with a garden? It looks forward to heaven. And much of the language that describes heaven describes it as this beautiful garden. The whole message of the Bible is how man got kicked out of a garden and what Christ determined to do in another garden. And then how he defeated death in the next garden so that we could all get back to the garden. It's very symbolic here. Jesus had to get to that garden. And then, of course, the other gospels tell us the name of the garden. What's the name of this garden? Gethsemane, oil press. Also very, very symbolic. This is where they crushed olives. This is where olives were absolutely pulverized to squeeze every last drop of oil. It's the crushing place. And it's at the garden that our Lord was crushed. He agonized. The Bible says he was crushed so intensely, emotionally in the garden that he sweat drops of blood. He was crushed. They had to cross that brook. They had to go to that garden. And they had to go to Gethsemane. Jesus said, let's go. He went out. He was in charge. He was in control. This is all planned. This is choreographed. The divine plan of God is simply being carried out here. Jesus went to the place of arrest. And then I love verse 4. It says, Jesus, therefore, knowing things that would come upon him, went forward. He went forward to the soldiers. He wasn't hiding. I think it's funny. They bring their little lanterns and torches. Perhaps they're thinking that Jesus and his disciples will be hiding. And they need to find them. Jesus isn't hiding. He walks right up to them. He's in charge. He's in control. Again, that beautiful thing that happens in verse 5, Jesus says to them, I am he, and they all fall backwards. I want you to look at what Jesus is saying. There's something really special going on there. In verse 5, Jesus said to them, I am he. Do you see the word he in your Bible? Do you notice that that word is in italics? When you see that a word that's in italics, it means it's not in the original Greek. It's supplied by the English translators. In the original Greek, Jesus says, I am. The intensive way of saying I am in the Greek, ego eimi, I am. Have you heard that phrase before? It's a name of God. When Moses asked God in the Old Testament what his name was, God said, I am that I am, the great I am. I believe Jesus is invoking the name of God. I am. And the power of that knocked them over. I can't help but think about Psalm 27 where it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell backwards. Psalm 2 applies here. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in peace and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord shall not hold them. Clearly, this is God. Jesus is in charge. He's in control. And then you notice, and I love this detail, in verse 8, Jesus is in charge of who gets arrested and who doesn't. He goes to the soldier. He says, hey, take me. Let everyone go. I love that. And they let them go. I mean, think about it. Who's arresting whom here? They come to arrest Jesus. Jesus has arrested them. And by the way, the disciples being let go is a really big deal here. In fact, Martin Luther called that the main miracle of the Garden of Gethsemane. That whole mob scene, that whole mob of soldiers, they were directed to arrest Jesus and his disciples. The fact that they were able to go is a very big deal. And that they were able to go besides the reckless activity of Peter. Jesus was organizing in control of every single detail. And then in verse 11, what he says to Peter. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? I have a cup to drink. I've been sent to drink the cup. And I will drink the cup. For Jesus to say, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Implies everything that has been happening tonight is all a part of the script. It's a part of the plan. I knew this night was coming. I knew it was going to come down this way. The cup that the Father gives me, I will take and I will drink. That is the plan. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. And he was in control over every detail of what we've just read. And by the way, my brother and sister in Christ, take great comfort in that. If you're a Christian here, Jesus is also sovereign over your life. And he's in control of every detail in your life. Please know that. You've given your life to him. He's taken your life, and he's got good things for your life, and he's in charge of your life. And don't you ever forget that, no matter how tough things might get. You know, there will be different gardens that we'll be hanging out in during this life. Some gardens are really cool, but some gardens are really tough. Some gardens are like Gethsemane. There are a lot of cups that you drink from in life. There's cups of joy. There's cups of peace. But there are times when Jesus will demand and command that you drink the cup of suffering. But you can trust him. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. Maybe if you can't see it then or you're confused at that time, hold on to it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things are worked for good. Then, speaking of you, Christian, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, speaking of you, Christian, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, those he justified. And whom he justified, these he will also glorify. You are part of a plan, my friend, that is way bigger than you can possibly imagine. God has things store for you. He's in control and he's sovereign over your life, no matter what you might be going through. You can trust him. And by the way, in those Garden of Gethsemane's, when you're drinking that cup of suffering, the Lord will do amazing things in your life. He will increase your faith. He will make you a better witness. He'll reveal himself to you in a beautiful way during those times. I've always loved the story of the atheist who wrote on a piece of paper in his office the words, "God is nowhere." God is nowhere. That's what he believed. That was his worldview. Well, he had a little girl who was just learning to read and write, and she was in his office, and she saw that sign, and then she tried to copy it. Only when she did, she left a gap between the W and H in nowhere. So her sign read, "God is now here." And the atheist dad didn't like that all that much. But I'm telling you, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the trials of life, at those moments you can say, "God is now here." He controls your life. He's in charge. You can trust him. Take great comfort in that. And then also take great comfort, as we see so obviously from this text, that God loves you. And he's demonstrated his love for you in that he gave himself away so that you could be saved. Just like we read here. He gave himself up. He allowed all this. He says, "I'll take that cup. I'll drink that cup." Now, what is that cup exactly? That's the cup that he agonized over in the garden. You remember? "If it's possible, take this cup." In the Old Testament, it's very clear, the cup represents the judgment or the wrath of God poured out upon sinners. To drink of that cup is to drink of the judgment and wrath of God for sins. The Bible's clear. We're all sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. You and I deserve to drink that cup, all of it, down to the last drop. We deserve the wrath. But God sent his son, the perfect, innocent one, without sin, who went to the cross and willingly took all of my sins upon him. And on the cross, Jesus drank the cup, the wrath, the judgment that I deserve and you deserve. He did that for us. He loves you and gave everything in order to save you. And he wants your life. He wants to guide and direct your life. Be so encouraged by that. This gift of salvation, this gift of the Savior, is better than anything else. Possibly, it's the greatest gift. You must accept it. You must receive it. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Why don't you take a few moments and consider these important truths. Father, we're so grateful that you're in charge. We trust you. You're our Father. You have good things in store. You have a plan that you're carrying out. And we trust you. And I pray that you would encourage your people here this morning, those who are going through tough times. Lord, just come along and encourage them. Father, we thank you for that you do love us. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We rejoice in that gift this season. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't have that assurance. Maybe you've come this morning and you've never thought of Jesus like this. The God-man who gave everything away intentionally for you. He drank that cup on your behalf. He paid the price for you. And then he did rise again that third day. And he is alive, and he can be your Savior. You can be saved. You can just receive the gift of salvation right now by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. Right now. Put your faith and your trust in him. Open your heart to him. If that's you, I want you to pray just in the quietness of your heart right now. Lord Jesus, I receive the gift of salvation. I'm taking the gift. I'm opening it. Save me. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made for me. Be my Savior. Take control of my life. I give you the keys. Drive. Be not only my Savior, but be my Lord. Help me to follow you all of my days. Amen. Amen. If you prayed to receive Christ just now, we're going to be up here in the front. We'd love to contact you or speak with you, pray with you, tell you more about that decision that you just made. Maybe you have some more questions that you need to get answered. We're available right here. Come up, share that with us. We'd love to talk with you. Let's all stand.